has fled to Geshur to live with his maternal grandfather. The next chapter is going to be about the aftermath of that. And it hinges on something that we read at the end of chapter 13. Just verse 39, I think, will suffice. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And we noted in our class on Sunday that there's some difficulty in translating this verse because it's kind of an ambiguous verse in Hebrew. It could cut a couple of different directions. It could tell us that the king was pining after Absalom. It could tell us, it could be telling us also that the king has ceased to go out after Absalom, or it could even tell us that the king is against Absalom. And that's going to carry over into what we read in chapter 14. So it's going to be the beginning thought in chapter 14, verse 1, is David's inclination towards Absalom. And that's going to lead us into what we commonly call the story of the wise woman of Tekoa. So Joab is going to hire a wise woman to go and talk to David and try to convince him to bring Absalom back from exile. And we'll see the result of that. Before we get into our reading this evening, let's go ahead and pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together to study from your word this evening. We pray, Father, that you will be with us and bless us as we consider your word. Help us to understand the things that you have recorded for us. Help us, Father, to live according to your ways. And Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us in Jesus. For so often, Father, we go astray from the paths that you've laid out in front of us. We fall short of your ways and we sin, Father. We're so thankful that you have forgiven us of our sins in your blood, in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we never take that sacrifice for granted. And we pray, Father, that you help us to always live in the anticipation of the hope of the resurrection. We know, Father, that one day your Son will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we pray that we will be found waiting on that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So let's read the first three verses together. Just going to set the stage for this story. 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. All right, so this is going to begin Joab's plan to get Absalom back to Jerusalem. I want us to spend just a second again on this this idea of what is David's inclination towards Absalom? Because the story doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we go into this thinking that David already really, really wants Absalom to come back. Because we might, we would have to question, why doesn't David just do it? And there's something to that as well. So whenever we read, now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Yeah, that can also read that the king's heart went against Absalom. The end result of this is that Absalom is going to come back after David has been convinced to bring him back, but there's going to be a big but to this. Go to verse 24. All right, we'll go ahead and give the end of this part of the story. The king said, actually, let's do verse 23. Let's see. Yeah, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. All right, and that also is going to become a sore spot. There's going to be a whole nother story about Absalom being able to even enter the king's presence. All right, so this whole chapter is this two-stage process where first David has to be convinced to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, which he does with the stipulation that he can come back, but he has to live by himself and may not enter my presence. That's the first step. Then the second step is going to be David ends up having to be persuaded to allow Absalom to come into his presence at all. And so again, we're not given, just from the totality of this story, we're not given to think that David is well inclined towards Absalom, which I think our English translations might lead us to believe at the end of chapter 13 and beginning of chapter 14. Let's see. Now, we should also say that all of the motives in this part of the book are pretty murky. Not just David's motives. How does he feel towards Absalom? Exactly why is he doing things the way that he's doing them? But even Joab's motivations are pretty murky in this story. Why does Joab want Absalom back in Jerusalem? Now, the text doesn't say. Are we inclined to trust Joab? Right, so far, based on what we've read of him in the book, if Joab comes up with a plan and is feeding words to somebody, right? So Joab put the words in this wise woman's mouth. Right, he's instructing her in exactly what to say. If Joab comes up with a plan, are we automatically inclined to think, oh, this must be a good plan? Not necessarily. And perhaps at this point in the story, we might suspect Joab of foul play. But we'll just have to see, we'll have to wait and see whether Joab actually does anything that would confirm our suspicions here. Or maybe this is just one of those rare flashes of piety from Joab. Maybe he is acting out of good motives, like he had with his brother in the battle against the Ammonites and the Arameans back in chapter 9 or 10. We're not helped in this by the description of the woman from Tekoa. All right, you know, we're entering into a really murky part of the story. And I think all of this goes back to now that David has committed this sin that he's committed, everything in the story gets kind of jumbled up and turned upside down and much, much less clear, much more, again, just murky in the way that everything plays out. Let's consider this woman from Tekoa. She is described as a wise woman. The last person that the book described as wise was Jonadab. Remember Jonadab, Amnon's cousin? And what do we think of Jonadab? Is whenever the text calls him crafty or shrewd or wise, however your translation reads, do we think that necessarily reflects well on Jonadab? Maybe, maybe not. Again, even he was pretty murky, and I think we discussed a week or so ago, I'm personally about 95% certain that Jonadab is helping Amnon scheme into getting Tamar in a vulnerable situation, that he's an accessory to everything that plays out. Again, everything in this part of the book is so murky. There's like that 5% chance that, well, maybe Jonadab, maybe he's got different motives. On top of that, by the way, Joab's instructions for the wise woman of Tekoa are similar to Jonadab's instructions for Amnon. Right? Amnon, Jonadab told Amnon, all right, you pretend to be ill and get your dad to send Tamar to you. Right? Pretend to be something that you're not, get something out of David. That's what's going on here with the wise woman of Tekoa. She is to pretend to be in mourning and to be in dire straits. Don't anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. And we're going to see why in just a second. We're going to learn the result of it. What did Joab tell her to say? But she's going to be playing pretend, like Amnon was, to get something out of David. So we're left wondering, just from the introduction of this story, okay, is this woman wise in the godly sense, or is she merely crafty and shrewd? Right, who's going to be the good guy in this story? Is this going to be another story like Abigail, where she is clearly correcting David and saving him from a really serious moral fault? Or is this going to be the inverse of that? We have yet to see. In fact, we'll see if we ever get a definitive answer to that by the end of this story. Let's continue on and get to the meat of this story, what the wise woman of Tekoa says to David. We'll start in verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons. They quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them. And one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground." So this is what Joab, we suppose, had the wise woman of Tekoa bring to David. It's a legal question, a question of justice. She's going to plead her case before the king and ask for a ruling. Wayne. Right. Yeah. So the question about this story is, all right, did this actually happen, or is this wholly fabricated to get something out of David? And does it reflect actually on what happened between Absalom and Amnon? And we'll come to that particular thing in just a minute, because that is ultimately the point of this story. And it seems that, yeah, this isn't something that's dealt with explicitly in the text, but what's the implication? Is this a real story? Is this something that actually happened? Probably not, because who's behind all of this? It's Joab. Right. Right? And there's a question throughout this story there, how much of this is coming from Joab, how much of this is coming from her. But the whole setup in the first three verses is that Joab gets this wise woman and gives her these instructions. Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Don't anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Right? So she's supposed to adopt this part, right? Dress the part of a woman who is mourning. And go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So this is a fictitious legal question, but it's a genuine legal question, right? Now, this is the sort of legal question that would require answering, and it's realistic in the sense that you could imagine this actually happening. Now, this should immediately put us in mind of another very similar legal question that was posed to David not all that long ago. Yeah, this reminds us of Nathan's parable, which is, we call it Nathan's parable. Remember, Nathan doesn't come to David and say, let me tell you a parable. He comes to David and he poses a legal question. That you had two guys, a rich man and a poor man, and the poor man has this lamb and the rich man has a guest and he is not willing to kill one of his own for his guest, and so he takes the poor man's lamb. He presents it as something that happened, and he's getting a ruling from David. For what purpose? Why does he tell David this legal story and get him to render a ruling? Yes, so that David is put in the position of ruling on his own circumstance. So Nathan can then turn around and say, you are the man. All right, we'll see if we have a similar moment from the wise woman of Tekoa. But y'all are right to pick up on that connection. We're back to the same question that we've been asking since the beginning of 2 Samuel. Will the king render right judgments? Now, in this case, though, the legal question is a little thornier. Right? Nathan's parable is a case of clear injustice. Right? It's not something that you'd even necessarily need to bring to the king. Right? The king you're supposed to consult for like difficult cases, normally basic cases of clear-cut, just and unjust, right and wrong. Usually those get handled at the local level, like at the clan level. In the case of Nathan and Nathan's parable, perhaps where David maybe should have seen it coming was that it's such a simple question. Like, it's obvious that the rich man is not only wrong, but very badly wrong. Let's consider this case. The wise woman of Tekoa's case requires discernment because it puts two separate legal interests in conflict with each other. Two things that the law of Moses is concerned with. Now, you've got this circumstance where the woman is a widow, and she only has two sons, and one of them murders the other. Now, in a normal case of murder, what's the normal verdict for murder? Death. And there's no exception for something that's premeditated in particular. Right? There's a case for negligent and accidental death, where the person can flee to the city of refuge, so the avenger of blood can't take them. And it's kind of rich, by the way, that Joab is the one that's come up with this situation, considering that he himself is guilty of murder in a sanctuary city. But in a case of premeditated murder, the verdict is pretty clear-cut. All right, the murderer has to be put to death. There's no exceptions. There's no way to redeem that. There's no price to be paid. The murderer has to be put to death. That is the other interest. That's the competing interest in the law here. Right? What the wise woman of Tekoa is asking for, this surviving brother represents a double interest. He's the one who's going to receive his father's inheritance and thus perpetuate the name of his father. Because if he dies without an heir to pass the inheritance down to, then that father's house is just it just disappears. Right? Their name's blotted out from Israel because there's no survivor. He's also the one who is supposed to take care of his mother, who is a widow. Right? Her care falls primarily on him. And so she is coming and pleading her case because this is her livelihood. This is the person who's supposed to take care of her. Right? The law is concerned with both of those things as well, right? The idea that there should be an inheritance and the idea that the widow should have somebody to take care of her. And so the question before David is which interest should win out? Is it the need for blood guilt to be purged from the land? Or is it the need for the widow to be cared for and the inheritance to be passed down, right? The father's name to be perpetuated in Israel? Now, we've already read David's ruling on this, but you know, just take a second and think that over yourself. If you had such a case presented before you, which of those interests do you think wins out? Again, that's not something that the law gives us any kind of clear instructions on. That's why you have judges. That's why you have priests to bring these kinds of questions to. That's why you have the king to bring these kinds of questions to. When you have a difficult legal question where there's genuinely two sides to the issue, that both have a legal interest in what God has prescribed, somebody's got to decide. Or which way is this going to cut? David judges in favor of the widow. That is, he decides in favor of mercy over condemnation. And although that's not cited here, the story is not cited here, we should also note that this case and its outcome are kind of similar to the story of Cain and Abel, right? Because Cain murders his brother, and does God put him to death? That Cain is concerned that he is going to be put to death, and what does God do to him? Do you remember? Yeah, he gives him the mark of Cain, whatever that is. But there's a mark so that Cain is allowed to stay alive. In this case, we might see David's judgment as being consistent with God's own judgment, that what we learn about God over the course of the law and over the course of the histories, you know, all of the prophets, the former prophets and the later prophets, and what we learn about him in the wisdom literature, in the writings, what we learn about him is that he's merciful, and that he generally gives people better than what they deserve, and he gives people extra chances and preserves life where he can. Now, before we see the wise woman of Tekoa flip David's judgment back on him, because there is going to be a you are the man moment to this story, we should notice something about the way that the wise woman of Tekoa talks. She is the first person in this story, and when I say this story, I mean since the whole Amnon mess started back in chapter 13. She's the first person since, I forget who the last person was in chapter 12. It might have been David. But she's the first person in this story to invoke the name of the Lord. And when Absalom killed Amnon, we noted that the story had had some connections to the Nabal story, but that it lacked an Abigail figure There's no Abigail to restrain Absalom and to invoke the name of the Lord the way that Abigail did with David. Now, in a sense, we have found our Abigail in this story. Right? In fact, the wise woman of Tekoa refers to David as my Lord more than anyone else in Samuel, except for Abigail. They talk very, very similarly. And again, she's the first one in this whole story to invoke the name of the Lord. Any questions or comments on this case or David's judgment on this case before we continue into the next passage? Okay, verse 12. Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" All right, so the wise woman turns this judgment back on David the way that Nathan does. Right? In giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Now, she doesn't reveal that the whole thing was made up. In fact, she even goes back to talking about her own case at the end of what we just read, as if it's, again, as if it's a real thing. Instead, she merely calls David to act consistently with his judgment. Right? That if the community, if Israel, and in particular her clan, is to have mercy on her murderer son, then David ought to have mercy on Absalom. And by leaving Absalom in exile, David is actually wronging not just Absalom, but the whole people of God. Now, at this point, I think we probably ought to stop and ask just how closely David's case parallels the case of the wise woman. So you go back to Nathan's parable, and we could note a lot of clear parallels between the case that Nathan lays out and what David himself did, right, in David's own circumstances. What about in this case? Do the particulars line up in any kind of meaningful way? We know that there's some similarity in that we've got two brothers and one murders the other. And so the murderer is wanted for murder, right, so that he can be put to justice. Wayne, I see your hand. We got the microphone coming up.
Well, that's not the only sons.
David
has lots of sons.
Yes. David has lots of sons.
Yeah, he doesn't really meet up. And there's a lot of holes in this. It's kind of like the Nathan in that story. It doesn't really parallel all that much the real circumstance. But you see how there are many elements that do parallel. And in this story, it's almost the same thing. There are elements. Mm-hmm. It kind of sort of parallel, not all the way, but it's enough to bring his consciousness to bear and say, "Oh, wait, I did something." So, you know, it gets him to realize, "Uh-oh, I did it again," you know, that kind of thing. Whereas it's not all the way perfect in any way.
Okay, right. So there's a lot of correspondences between the story and what happens in David's own life. Good. Louise?
I feel sorry for Uriah because he didn't really do anything.
Yeah.
And Ammon did. And he was like Joab here in this he delivered the note, or he gave, he delivered the Uriah's death.
Yeah, yeah.
But poor old Uriah had to have delivered his own death sentence to Joab.
Yeah.
That really bothers me.
It should.
You have Ammon, who was trickery and deceiving, and so I think even though they both, it's murder,
mm-hmm.
and it, no matter what, the circumstances to me are so different, I think.
Yeah,
and it's murder.
Yeah, and so, and we could say, like I think we said on Sunday in our discussion then, that yeah, Absalom's a murderer, and murder is murder. Murder is wrong. But what is it that sticks in our craw about this story? It's that David has done nothing to Amnon, right? We can say that we understand why Absalom did what he did without agreeing with him, right? Without saying that Absalom was right. At least I personally find it pretty comfortable to say, you know, I understand how Absalom was thinking and feeling in that moment, even if I wouldn't have done what he did. And that's just this part of the story where we're at. You note the differences between the way everything's playing out here versus the way things were playing out back in chapter 11 and chapter 12 with Uriah. In chapter 11, there are clear good guys and bad guys in that story, right? And even in the case of Bathsheba, who is probably the most contentious figure out of all of them, right? I think we made a pretty good case that she's a victim in that as well. And it's, I think, fairly easy to divide. All right, you've got Uriah and Bathsheba in the good guys column, in the victims column, and you've got David and all of his court servants, and you've got Joab all in the bad guys column. Everything is pretty clear cut, black and white, and the parable is that way too, like we said. Right, the rich man is, he is so wrong, no lawyer would be able to argue his case successfully. The rich man is so wrong. Now you fast forward to where we're at now in 2 Samuel 14, and all of the characters who are doing things in these stories, well, it's a lot harder to be able to divide people out into the good guys and bad guys columns at this point, isn't it? Anyway, we've got Joab. We've questioned his motive. Like, why is he doing this? Does he have a good motive in sending the wise woman to David? Or is he scheming something? Who knows? The scriptures don't tell us. That's part of the effect that the scriptures are going for at this point in the story, is to leave us kind of disoriented, because we're at a part of David's rule that is overshadowed by sin and the kind of chaos that comes out of that. Whereas beforehand, things again had been relatively cut and dry. All right, but to come back to the correspondences between the wise woman of Tekoa's story and David's own situation, Wayne noted, I think, a pretty important difference. That David's got lots of sons. If Absalom goes away, we might ask, so what? In fact, we could even say that the same set of questions that we applied to David's treatment of Amnon earlier in the story, we can also apply to his treatment of Absalom at this point in the story. Is David going to show favoritism to Amnon because he's crown prince? It seems that he does. Well, now that Amnon is dead, and like we've noted before, David's second son, Kalev, that we read of in 2 Samuel 3, We never hear his name mentioned again. He's generally presumed dead by pretty much everybody. The text never mentions him again. So if Amnon is, well, Amnon is dead. I don't have to say if. And if Kalev is dead, well, now who's the crown prince? Now it's Absalom. Except now he's not living in Israel. He's living in Geshur, where he might have a claim on the throne there. Who knows? And we might be asking, all right, well, is David going to render a right judgment in Absalom's case? Does Absalom deserve to be shown any kind of special leniency just because now he's the crown prince? And again, David's got plenty of sons. If Absalom is gone, we might ask, well, so what? We've got Adonijah after him. We're going to hear more about him. We've got a few other sons that we honestly never hear of again. And then, of course, we have the one that we know is going to inherit, the one that the story has already told us is beloved by the Lord, because his other name is Jedidiah, and that's Solomon. And so in that regard, the wise woman of Tekoa's story doesn't correspond particularly closely to David's. David's line is not at risk, like the widow's line was at risk. None of David's wives are at risk yet. We got to say yet, because the story's going to go some pretty dark directions in a couple of chapters. David himself is still alive. None of his wives are widows. He's king. he's got all of these things going on that the widow in the story does not have going on. In fact, we might say that apart from that, in the widow's story, you have a man killing his brother, there's not a whole lot of close correspondences between her story and David's own situation. We should note here, by the way, the text never gives us any clear indication whether David is right in rendering the judgment that he renders, no more than it tells us what to think of the wise woman or of Joab in this chapter. All we can lean on, I think, is the general preference that the scriptures tend to have for mercy over judgment. So what does it does David's judgment in this actually convict himself? Does David's judgment in favor of the widow in this story mean that he has to bring Absalom back?
He should be, if he was inclined to be generous to this woman's son, who he doesn't know, why wouldn't he be just at least as generous to his son, who he does know?
That's a good way to frame it.
One other point. Seeing that he had been forgiven so much.
Yes.
And maybe it has somewhat, maybe it's somewhat of a test by God for David.
Perhaps.
You know, you've been given so much.
Yeah.
And you got the heart of God.
Yeah, and that is a, I think that's we mentioned this, I think, on Sunday in our discussion as well, that the matter of David's own sin and the mercy that he received for that sin, right, the fact that he himself did not face the penalty that was due to him, is that it's another pretty strong factor in this whole set of stories. And we can see how it has so far led to a string of undesirable outcomes. We're going to see that it will continue to do that as well. Now, with Absalom, we're going to see David. David is going to show mercy, as opposed to Amnon, where David just didn't do anything. In the case of Absalom, Absalom's not going to die, but not everything is going to be peachy keen between them, as it seemingly was between David and Amnon. I tell you, go ahead, Wayne, and then we'll... I want us to finish reading through verse 24. We don't have much to say on it. I want us to see how this story finishes up. But go ahead, Wayne.
Yeah, well, you're going to go there. I was going to just mention that, yeah, eventually that's where it's going to end up. It seems like Joab had this ulterior motive of trying to get David to do what David needed to do. But instead, it goes another way. And so Joab eventually, as we get to it, has to take matters, or tries to, will take matters into his own hands. He will do what he thinks David ought to have done. But
in the long run.
In the long run.
Yeah.
And that's what I see is happening here, is Joab's trying to manipulate this to his advantage to get David to do what he knows he needs another. And I keep seeing, and kind of in a way, I see, okay, Joab's trying to get David to give him the authority to do that. You see? And that's kind of what Joab is kind of all about. You know,
we'll have to keep our eye on Joab. It is, y'all know the outcome of this story. You know the outcome of Absalom, ultimately, anyway. Remember, he famously, as he's riding along under a tree, gets his head stuck in some branches and ends up dying on account of it. At this point in the story, I think it would be useful for us to remember who gives the order to kill him. It's Joab. Has this been Joab's plan all along? Yes. Yeah. And we'll have a lot to say about that when we get to it. Because, yeah, Joab's not going to pull any punches with Absalom once he's got Absalom in his grasp. Is all of this, has Joab been scheming up to that point? Don't know. But it's worth knowing that that's where this is all headed. We'll finish by reading verses 18 through 24. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." As we finish up this passage, by the way, let that verse stick with you for a little bit. Like, how genuine is that? How true is that? Right, my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. All right, then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. All right, so what the wise woman says to David seemingly makes it pretty obvious to him that Joab is behind all of this. anyhow, like we've been saying, we don't know Joab's motive in this, but it's clear enough to David to suspect his hand in the matter. But David agrees to Joab's request, brings Absalom back. But unlike with Amnon, David isn't just acting like nothing happened. Absalom can return, but he has to live separately in his own house and not come into the king's presence. And we'll see what comes of that, Lord willing, on Sunday as we continue into the next part of the story. So thank you so much for all your questions and comments and your kind consideration this evening.